Please join me in prayer. Father, we praise you as the God whose wrath the deep thunderclouds form, as the God whose path is dark on the wings of the storm, as the God whose wrath is a perfect attribute worthy of praise. Father, but through judgment you have provided a way for us. And so we praise you as the God who has given us a great high priest, whose name is love, who ever intercedes for us. You are the one God worthy of all adoration and praise. You are worthy of every effort and moment and everything that we are and that we do in our lives. You are worthy of it all. And in your grace, you have given us together as your people the bonds of peace to guard and to live out with joy. But we confess, Father, that we are those who live out these bonds of peace far from perfectly. We confess that we are those who have not lived truly in a way which is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We confess that we let pride get in the way of loving each other. We confess that we allow the actions of others to hurt us when we should assume the best. We confess that we let other sins as well threaten the unity that we have with each other. And with other believers beyond the congregation as well. And also within our families, that we allow our sins to threaten and to begin to break down the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, for these things, we ask your forgiveness. And remembering the measureless worth of the blood of your Son, we come before you confidently as those who have received your forgiveness. You have, through your Son, preached peace to those near and those far away, and your peace cannot be defeated. And so we come to you on the basis of the bond of peace that we have with you through your Son. Father, and we ask that you would help us to grow in humility, in gentleness, in patient love, that we might be just in our little corner of the world here, a congregation that glorifies your name, that pleases you, and that commends the gospel to our neighbors. And Father, as we strive to commend the gospel to our neighbors, we ask that you would give us opportunities not just to show the effects of the gospel through good works, but to actually speak the good news of the gospel to those around us who are lost. Father, give us, I pray, as a congregation and as individuals, as we go back into our places in the world, in our various settings, give us opportunities and give us boldness and give us truth and wisdom and humility and all that we need that we might actually preach the gospel to our neighbors, that they might hear, and that your Spirit would go before us and go with us and stay after us to press this message of the gospel into the hearts of those who hear. Father, that the thing that we cannot do, that you in your power would do, which is that you would bring the spiritually dead to life, using us as channels for your word. And Father, as we are lifting things up to you, we think of Damascus Community Church on the other side of the city there. Father, we ask for this congregation. Father, we ask for their shepherds, that you would fix their eyes on you, that these men who lead the church and that strive for faithfulness and godliness, that you would protect them, that you would comfort them, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them wisdom as they lead that congregation, and that your spirit would be in the congregation, that your word would do its work there, that the people would be encouraged and would have their faces lifted up to the glory and goodness of what you have done for them through your Son, that you might be glorified in that community through those sons and daughters of yours, to the glory of your name. Father, in our own community, as you have asked us to, or you have commanded us to pray for those in authority over us, we ask for our local police departments. Father, we ask that you would work in the lives both of those police who are your sons and daughters and those who are not saved, by your common grace, that you would, as their hearts are in your hand, that they would turn away from opportunities to abuse power and instead would be a force for good in many ways in our community. Father, we pray that you would protect them and give health to them and to their families. Father, we ask that when they put themselves into dangerous situations for our safety, that you would protect them, that you would protect their lives, that you would give them wisdom in those critical moments to know what to do. And so, Father, we ask that you would make our police departments a blessing in our community. And we lift these requests up to you. As the God who hears, and as we imperfectly pray to you, as the God whose Spirit cleanses our prayers and brings them before you, Father, as you have heard us as your sons and daughters, we rest these requests in you in faith. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and to chapter 4. And today we will be looking at chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're still growing in that, but I think we get maybe a little bit better each time. But once again, just as a reminder, the purpose of that is to sort of mark off the public reading of the word, which is something that actually Paul commanded Timothy to dedicate himself to. Dedicate yourself to the public reading of the word. So that kind of stands there in the service. This is what God has said. The preaching is also vitally important, but only because it's explaining the word of God. But when it comes to explaining the word of God, what we've seen, as we've been going through this recently, well, we are those who are able to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And that this causes us to be filled with all the fullness of God, which is astonishing. And then that's something that happens as the Spirit applies the word to our hearts. And we've also seen that as believers, we need to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called with, including maintaining our unity and defending the bond of our peace. And this is also something that the Spirit makes possible by applying the word to our hearts, especially the truth about who God is and the gospel of his redemption for us in Christ. But you might say, I buy it. I buy everything that Paul is saying here, but I'm not sure how the word applies. So maybe I have this sin problem or a sorrow or a conflict or something like that, and I've heard that the word of God has a supply of wisdom, which is what I need to walk through this situation in a way that honors God and in a way where I grow in Christ. But I've got this Bible open in front of me. I'm just not sure what to do with it. If you think about the images that Paul has used so far, what do we have? A temple. We are a temple that is in the process of being constructed. You can kind of think of the picture of this grand temple that's going up, but there's scaffolding everywhere. What happens if you take a guy and you purchase for him all the materials that he needs and you get him a brand new set of Milwaukee power tools and whatever else it is he needs, and here he is, and he's got a renovation project to do, and he's never done anything like that before. It's going to be a disaster. It's going to have to be torn down and redone, because the one thing that he lacks is being equipped to know how to use the tools and the materials. Or Paul used the image of a plant rooted in the love of Christ and the truth about Christ's love. What happens when you go to somebody early in the year and you give them the vegetable starts and you give them the fertilizer and there's some space in the yard there and all the garden tools they could want? Go back and check on them late in the growing season and you probably have like one zucchini and a few tomatoes that are speckled with blight, right? Best case scenario. Because just having the materials and the tools that you need is not enough to establish a flourishing garden. You have to be prepared to know how to use those materials and those tools. You have to understand actually what it is that causes a plant to flourish. Or there's a metaphor that we're going to encounter when we get to chapter 6, which is that we as believers are to put on the armor of God as we are in combat with the evil one. But what happens if you take an eager young recruit and you give him the best body armor available on the market and the most up-to-date and high-tech weapons, and you just send him out into the battlefield? A disaster. Because what he is missing is training and experience and mentoring by experienced soldiers so that he is ready and able when he enters the battlefield to not die and to do something effective in the conflict. And so we as Christians have this basic and critical need to be prepared for the Christian life, to be prepared for the path of good works that is laid out in front of us by God. And that preparation centers around knowing how to use the Word of God, knowing how to read it wisely, knowing how to read it in such a way that you respond to it in the way that changes you and causes you to experience and grow in your knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And knowing how to speak that word lovingly into the lives of your brothers and sisters, especially in the local congregation. That's a tall order. And maybe even makes you feel a little bit stressed out to think about what Paul is implying that you need in order to live out the Christian life. Maybe a little bit discouraging. But God, in His fullness of wisdom and in His grace, is always meeting the needs of His people. So what did he do in this case? Well, look at verse 7 in our passage today. The context of this verse is we need to guard our unity. We need to guard the bonds of peace that we've been given. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So when it says, but grace was given, it's saying that our need to be prepared and to be made able to do this task of walking worthy has been met with a gift from God. Now, whatever this gift is, and we're going to get to that a little bit later on, but whatever this gift is that's being talked about, it's given to each one of us, meaning all believers, everyone, that was a believer in Ephesus, and by implication, everyone who has been a believer since then in all places. So then this is a gift which is normal in the life of a Christian and which is not really something you can do without. It's something that is needed in order to walk worthy, to walk in unity. But in the very next verse, we hit something quite unexpected. Verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What? I mean, as I was studying this, I almost had a sense of, Paul, why you got to do that? I mean, you look at this passage, and if you read the whole thing, it really looks, at least at first glance, like you can edit out that verse and the next two ones that are explaining it, and the whole thing will flow just fine. Why did Paul have to grab an obscure Old Testament verse and throw it in there with all this confusing explanation? I think it's because he wants us to see that even this gift that he's talking about here, and this gift he's talking about, this is not a central gospel gift. It's not the gift of forgiveness. It's not the gift of adoption. It's not the gift of union with Christ. It's something which is, in some sense, a lesser gift. But he wants us to see that even these gifts, or this gift, was won by Christ through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. So even this gift that we're about to see here is something that demonstrates to us the sacrificial generosity of Christ. It tells us something about the value of the gift as well. So what we're going to have to do is take this idea that we have received a gift to help us be prepared for the Christian life and put a pin in that idea for just a few moments and follow me as we follow Paul down this three-verse rabbit trail, which by the end of it, we're going to discover is not a rabbit trail at all. So what is he quoting? Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68 is this psalm about God defeating his enemies, defeating his people's enemies, kind of in progression. First, it begins with he's redeemed them out of Egypt, and now they're going through the wilderness, and he is defeating their enemies as he brings them through the wilderness. And then it goes into this mention of how he defeats the Canaanite nations and the Canaanite kings and scatters them in front of his people as he brings them in to the promised land. And then finally, it shows how he comes to dwell in the temple on Mount Zion as the victorious king over his people. And that's exactly the point in the psalm that Paul quotes. It's this verse that is talking about the Ark of the Covenant ascending up the physical mountain, right? Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was and the temple was, ascending up Mount Zion with this great procession of priests and people. And this was the whole point of God redeeming his people out of Egypt, not just to end their slavery, but to bring them into the land of promise, which is where he would dwell with them. They would be his people, and he would be their God among them. And this verse records the climactic moment of that in the Old Testament, where the temple in Jerusalem was finally built by King Solomon, and where the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple and placed into the Holy of Holies. And the presence of God filled the temple with such glory that the priests couldn't even minister in it. So this verse is that moment. God's presence, in his graciousness to the people of Israel, he gave them the symbol of the Ark of the Covenant. He kind of tied his presence to the Ark of the Covenant. So as the Ark of the Covenant is ascending up to the temple, this is symbolic of God's own presence coming to rest in the temple among his people as the king who had achieved victory on their behalf. He's the victorious king being enthroned on Mount Zion. Here's how that verse sounds from the Old Testament. Psalm 68, verse 18, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." But you might have noticed there's a little difference. In Ephesians, it says he gave gifts to men, meaning he gave gifts to his people. In Psalm 68, verse 18, it says, "You ascended, receiving gifts among men." It's almost the exact opposite picture. In Ephesians, God is giving gifts to his people, and in the Psalms, he's receiving gifts from conquered enemies. He's receiving tribute as a symbol that he has conquered his enemies. So what is Paul doing here? Did he mislead us on purpose? Or maybe he forgot what the psalm was saying and he mixed it up in his mind? Well, I suspect most of you know those are not satisfactory answers. So what's Paul doing here? Well, he's actually just recognizing the context of the verse. The last verse in that psalm says this, verse 35, "Awesome is God from his sanctuary." It's the place he ascended to, right? "The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God." Which is exactly what we need, right? That's exactly this context in Ephesians, is the power and the strength that we need to walk the Christian life. And so in Psalm 68, and this is not the only verse in Psalm 68, by the way, that talks about God giving the things that his people needs. So Paul's quoting verse 18, part of verse 18 here, and he's just recognizing the context of the whole psalm of God giving gifts to his people. But then if this verse is about the Ark of the Covenant, how can Paul say that it's about Christ? Some of you might remember this passage from the book of Hebrews, which is talking about the Old Covenant priests. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent," meaning the tabernacle, the cloth version of the temple, "he was instructed by God, saying, See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant which he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So in the Old Testament, God really was with his people through his dwelling in the temple. But at the same time, it was a copy and a shadow of a greater heavenly reality to come. Christ, enthroned in heaven as the conquering king, and us with him there, because the Spirit has been poured out within us to unite us to him. So then Paul can use this verse to describe Christ, because that is what was ultimately being pointed to in this moment of Old Testament history as the Ark of the Covenant ascended to the temple. This was pointing to Christ's own defeat of his enemies and his ascent on high to the heavenly throne room, the heavenly temple, to take his seat as the victorious king. And by the way, if some of your neighbors ever come knocking on your door, inviting you to a Bible study in which they tell you, well, you know, the Bible never really says that Jesus is God. He's just a God, but he is not God himself. Don't slam the door. And actually, sometimes you might feel like you want to, but the one thing that you can do, which can be a little part of what helps to break somebody out of a cult like the Watchtower Society, is to show them kindness, because that goes totally counter to their narrative where they're supposed to be the persecuted ones and we are the unfaithful who persecute them, right? But if they keep encountering kindness from true believers, might just be the thing that the Spirit uses to kind of crack the egg, right? And let the truth kind of go in. But if someone comes knocking and they tell you that Jesus is not Jehovah and that that's some kind of thing that's been imported from Greek philosophy or whatever they claim, then why does Paul take this verse, which is straightforwardly about God in the Old Testament, and without any explanation whatsoever, just simply apply it to Christ? Because in Christ, God is present with his people. Jesus is our King and our God. And by the way, this also means that all of the ascension psalms, all the psalms that celebrate the movement of the Ark of the Covenant up into the temple, are ultimately about Christ. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, picture as you hear this grand procession, Levites and priests and all the people of Jerusalem and people from many surrounding cities and towns going in procession as the Ark of the Covenant ascends at this great moment in salvation history up into the temple, and God fills the temple with his glory. And picture at the same time the risen Christ with his nail-scarred hands ascending as the victorious king over sin and death and Satan into heaven. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So Paul says in verses 9 and 10, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended to the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In other words, if God in Christ is shown in this moment to be returning to the heavenly sanctuary to be enthroned, then he must first have come down from the heavenly sanctuary. Specifically, he came down to the lower regions, the earth, or as some translations say, the lower parts of the earth. That phrase means either the earth itself, so it's talking about Jesus' humiliation in the incarnation, how he became one of us, and even the lowest point of that, which is his death on the cross. Or it may be actually saying the lower parts of the earth as in the grave. So a little bit more focused on his death for our salvation. But in either case, the overall meaning is the same, which is the one who ascended to heaven and gave gifts to his people is first the one who humbled himself and became one of us. The one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who bore the guilt and the shame and the condemnation and the curse which was rightfully ours from our own sin and rebellion against God, so that he might open up a way for the guilty to become the cherished children of the Father. And if you are here today or listening, and you are one who has not trusted in these promises, then I would urge you, and we would all urge you, trust in the promises of God for salvation, which have been fulfilled in Christ. This is the extent to which Christ went to win our salvation. But also, in context in this passage, to win for us the help that we need to walk the Christian life, to be prepared for the road that is in front of us. And it says that he ascended far above all the heavens. That is, his victory at the cross was total and complete, and so his throne now is a throne over all things visible and invisible. He ascended to heaven as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And he gained victory over his enemies, which is what it means in verse 8 when it says he led a host of captives. But who are these captives? What exactly is it talking about? I mean, I think the phrase is really wide. It means a lot of different things. It's talking about death. It's talking about sin. It's talking about demonic powers. It's talking about the curse. And I think it's also talking about people. Specifically, people like the Apostle Paul, taken captive by Christ on the road to Damascus. And then what Christ did there was he turned around and he gifted Paul as an apostle to his people. And what was the purpose of these things? That he might fill all things. But we've heard that before, right? Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, talking about the Father and the Son, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we are actually the way that Christ fills all things. It's by his presence with us through the Spirit, spreading throughout the world as we take the proclamation of the gospel to the nations and as we live as Christ's presence in the world. Which is a really tall order, which brings us back to the question we asked at the beginning, how can we actually do this? How can we actually be prepared to walk in a way which is worthy of the calling that we've been called with? By making use of the gifts that Christ has given us for this purpose. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. We've seen those first two before in Ephesians, apostles and prophets. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And who were the apostles? As we saw in that sermon, the apostles were those who were eyewitnesses of the glories of the risen Christ. And for the most part, actually with one exception, they were those who also had experienced his earthly ministry before the crucifixion. Paul explains he was the last of the apostles, the last one to be made an apostle. Speaking about this, and speaking of the risen Lord Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9, Paul wrote this. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so apostles were those, that small group, who in that first generation of the church had the task of laying the foundation for all of the generations that would come, as is also the case with the New Testament prophets, those who spoke directly for God in the New Testament church to give God's truth in those years where the New Testament itself was still being written and put together. And the apostles and the prophets are still a gift to us today, as we encounter their words in the New Testament, and I think also as the words that they wrote really help us to understand the way in which the New Testament points to Christ and has been fulfilled in him. Next it says, evangelists. That's kind of a tough word because it's only used three times in the New Testament, and we don't get a whole lot of context for it. But actually, scholars and Bible teachers and so on, a lot of them tend to agree on this, that it means something like what we today would call a church planter or a missionary, somebody who travels with the gospel to a new place where the gospel hasn't been or is just recently coming and still being established to preach the gospel and plant churches. There are other views on this. Some would say that an evangelist is someone who trains others to evangelize, to witness to the gospel. That could be, but that is definitely the job of shepherds and teachers. Shepherds and teachers are definitely tasked with teaching the gospel to congregations so that they are able to witness the gospel to their neighbors. So I think that it's more likely that the word evangelist is talking about the role of the missionary and church planter. And finally, pastors and teachers. Now, this could mean two separate groups of people, pastors and teachers, or two overlapping groups of people, maybe where you have pastors, but within pastors you have those who are especially dedicated to the role of teaching. Or these could be two different characteristics of the same group. And there's a lot of faithful scholars that just disagree on and present so many like different ways that you could possibly argue about it this way and that. And I think the trouble is that this verse and this passage doesn't really spend any time defining these words. It just assumes the definition. So I think what you have to do is you have to go elsewhere in the New Testament and look at the larger picture in Scripture of shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers. Well, this may come as a little bit of a shock to you, but the word pastor, to describe a type of leader within the church, is only used once in the New Testament. And it's in this verse. So we use it all the time, but it's actually not a very prominent word in the New Testament. What's a little more common, used more or less four times, is the word pastoring, the verb, the action. It's used a lot in the New Testament. It's used about four times, though, when it comes to talking about a role of human leadership within local congregations. It's used a lot more often to talk about Jesus, as is the word pastor, such as in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is described as the good pastor who lays down his life for the sheep. So the word pastor is simply, to be a little bit nerdy, that's the Latin for shepherd. So if you don't like Latin, don't use the word pastor. Just say shepherd. And actually, I joke, but I just wonder if we could somehow delete the word pastor from the English language, if it might bring some level of clarity to us, because we'd be forced to use the word shepherd and we wouldn't forget that's what pastor means. But it's really interesting that the focus on Jesus as the good shepherd is especially there in the Gospel of John, where he says, I am the good shepherd, right? And where he describes himself as the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And then right there at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is having this conversation after he's been raised from the grave. He's having this conversation with Peter, with Simon Peter. And here's something he says, John chapter 21, verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And the word tend there is just the word pastor or shepherd, shepherd my sheep. And so this is that moment in which the good shepherd is passing on the baton. He's about to ascend into heaven, to take his throne there as the glorious king, and he's passing on the baton to Peter, the baton of shepherding. And then we go and we read what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly. So who are these under-shepherds that Jesus has passed the baton to? Because it's Peter, we might be tempted to think, well, it's the apostles. It's those 13 men who had that special role of witnessing in the New Testament era, in those first couple of generations. But what's interesting here is that Peter, when he talks about shepherding, he doesn't tie it to his role as an apostle. He ties it to his role as a fellow elder with the elders that he's in the congregation he's writing this letter to. And so it seems to be that shepherding is the job of elders. And then we encounter this line from the... Paul has this conversation face-to-face, an emotional conversation with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And in this conversation, as he's speaking with the elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Which, by the way, bishop is Latin for overseer. I believe it's just a different language for overseer. So shepherd equals bishop equals overseer equals elder in scriptural terms. He charges them here. He says to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That word care, again, that is literally the word shepherd. Shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So who are the shepherds and pastors in the local church? The elders. In spite of the different differences which we have sort of placed and the way that throughout church history, the hierarchy, which in the New Testament is one level, elders shepherding a congregation, got split off and there were more and more and more until you have this kind of this giant hierarchy ending, depending on which side of the world you live in, either in Constantinople or in Rome. Go back to the New Testament and it's all one office. The office of elder charged to pastor the flock. But if these pastors in Ephesians 4:11 are elders, then who are the teachers? Again, I think we have to look at the wider context of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, this is a list of qualifications for elders. It says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." You notice all of those other qualifications had to do with moral, spiritual, Christian maturity. And then it says, he's got to be able to communicate the word of God. Or the other elder qualification list in Titus says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So all elders are to be teachers. And that doesn't necessarily mean that every elder has to be able to give a 30-plus minute sermon. But at least an elder has to be able to sit down with someone and say, let's open the word together, and I want to show you how the gospel applies to this struggle in your life. Or I want to show you how the word says that the thing that you're saying is not quite right, because if you follow that false doctrine too far, it's going to hurt you. An elder needs to at least be able to do that in communicating God's word as a way of shepherding the flock. So then, who is tasked with this job of teaching to prepare and equip the church in the New Testament? Elders. Not because elders are to be the only ones who do any teaching. There's all kinds of teaching that happens within the body of Christ. But uniquely, elders are given that task of teaching the word from a position of official authority within a congregation for the purpose of shepherding the flock. And so, I won't cling to it too tightly, but I think the best reading of this verse, verse 11 here, is that pastors and teachers, it's talking about the same group, so that you could almost translate it as pastor teachers. But in any case, in any way that you look at it, at least the pastors are the elders. And so these are the gifts that Christ gave for us to equip us. And notice that these gifts, all of them operate by giving or teaching God's word. It's a very word-centered list of people. They equip us to know and to live God's word, and that's the answer to the critical need that we identified at the beginning of the message. The need to be equipped for that path of good works that God has laid out for us. And so the apostles and the prophets, they equip us in the way that they finished and gave us the New Testament, and in the way that instructs us in how God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ. And the evangelists, they equip us in the spread of the gospel. You have, if you are a believer, a spiritual lineage of some kind. It may trace back through your parents as they shared the gospel with you, or through a stranger, or through someone at work, or whatever it was. But at some point, someone communicated to you this message of the gospel, and someone communicated to that person the message of the gospel. You trace that lineage back far enough, and you will hit a point at which an evangelist was there, bringing the gospel to a region or a people or a community where it had not yet been heard or was not established. Whether that was in 1950 or in 200 AD, you owe your salvation to God's work through missionaries, through evangelists. And then we have the pastors and teachers who are the current equippers, the current ones who are operational in local congregations, that is, the elders. And so the picture that's being painted here, which is quite astounding, is that Christ descended from glory to the grave, defeated sin, death, and Satan, and ascended victoriously back into heaven, in part, so that he could give the gift of shepherds, the gift of elders to his people, to equip them for the life that he's called them to by redeeming them. Which is really awkward, because what I just did was I just preached to you that I am God's gift to the congregation. I know a godly, older gentleman who once told me he was convinced that the P in pastor stands for pride. And he was saying that as a man who in his younger years had been a pastor, right? And had observed that sin in his life and probably in the lives of other pastors. And so you as sheep need to know what biblical shepherding looks like. And Jeff and I need to know how to avoid that deadly trap of pride as pastors. First, humility comes from knowing, Jeff, you and I have absolutely nothing to give and no power to equip this congregation except that we do so through the Word of God. There is a story told by a man who is a prominent, or at least has been a prominent figure in evangelical spiritual disciplines literature. He's published a lot of popular books on the subject. And he tells about when he first became a pastor. He says, I graduated from seminary. I arrived at my first congregation. I preached for 3 or 4 months. And I looked around, and I had given them everything I had, and nobody had changed. So what did he do? Well, he wouldn't put it in these words, but basically he went looking in a kind of a quasi-mysticism for something to feed his sheep. He tells the story sort of from a positive angle, but when you read that and you know that the shepherd is supposed to feed the sheep from the Word of God, this is a tragic story. And then, as a popular writer, he exported these ideas to many other congregations. And I sort of wonder if, ironically, maybe even in the moment where he made that decision, if there was a Bible open on his desk in his study. That he looked past the riches, and don't judge him too hard in people like that, because, I mean, why did he go that way? Probably because he was not mentored well by those who came before him. But there were all the riches of the Word of God sitting there probably on his desk or whatever, and he was looking past them for something else. Met a counselor once who told a story where in his beginning, he had been a pastor. Similar thing. He arrived at his first church. He pastored. He did the work of ministry for about 4 years. And then he just got frustrated because he looked around and he said, these people have all these problems and none of them are changing or getting better in any way. So what he did was he ditched pastoring and he went and became a counselor. Now, as a counselor, I mean, it's probably the case that he's helped a lot of people in a lot of ways. He's probably helped a lot of marriages to communicate husband and wife with each other in a more constructive way and so on. That's not quite the same thing as sanctification itself. It's good. But what happened there? I mean, I don't know because I never sat under that man's ministry. Was it that he was actually doing good? Perhaps, and he was just too impatient. You know, like we as Christians, we want some version of discipleship, which is kind of like a fast food where you pull in to the thing, you order, you go and you pay, and within a few minutes, unless it's like the Chick-fil-A drive-thru where you got this giant line, but usually within a few minutes, you have the food you wanted, you eat it, and your stomach is satisfied. When true discipleship is more like you order it, and it comes a day later when you're almost famished. It's a slow process. So I don't know. Or maybe the teaching was shallow, where he was technically using the Word of God, but in a way which was not deep and rich. And again, I don't know. I don't know. And I know the man was well-intentioned, but I can just guarantee you one thing that didn't happen. It wasn't that he had dedicated himself to rich teaching of the Word and to prayer, but that these things just made absolutely no difference in the life of any of his congregants. Rather, there was something else amiss. Perhaps a light and shallow engagement with the Word of God, or a shallow discipleship ministry, or just a wrong set of expectations for people to change in an instant. I don't know. But the message I get from that story is, shepherd, if your people appear to be spiritually malnourished, don't look somewhere else than the Word. Check your handling of the Word. But there's kind of an opposite problem, which is that some pastors are just really good at motivating people, at making things happen, at infusing energy into a congregation. And by itself, that's not bad. But there's a temptation that comes with it, a temptation to rely on those things so that what you're doing is you're essentially feeding the congregation yourself instead of Christ. And you visit a congregation like that, oftentimes what you find is a lot of sheep who are really energized and involved and enthusiastic, but you start to scrape under the surface. And what you find is there's no ability to handle sin problems. There's no growth in holiness. There's a lot of energy. But under the surface, the sheep are malnourished, at least to whatever the extent it is that they are not being fed the Word of God. And so as shepherds, our only usefulness comes from the extent to which we humble ourselves under the Word of God personally, and then in the power of the Spirit, serve God's Word to you, the sheep, of which actually we are also. It's a dual role. We are shepherds, but we are also sheep. To serve up God's Word and a wise application of it. And second, I think humility comes from knowing that as an elder, as a shepherd, as one who has received the baton from Christ, you're an imitator of the Good Shepherd, and he described what he did as dying on behalf of the sheep. I know a pastor in the Portland area who recently told me, a godly man who loves his congregation even while they're putting him through the ringer. And he told me that he's discovering that the job of a pastor is to lose for the sake of the congregation. That was great to hear as a young pastor. But it was actually great to hear as a young pastor. But the flip side of all of this is that the Christian life is designed by God to be lived in a local congregation, tended by a team of shepherds. As Christians, then, you have this basic critical need to be prepared, continually prepared for the Christian life and for that path of good works which is set out in front of you. And that centers around knowing how to use the Word of God and how to respond to it, how to read it wisely and how to speak it lovingly into the lives of your brothers and sisters. Shepherds who are humble and faithful are God's plan. And he doesn't have another plan, and it is a sufficient plan to equip you, the sheep, for the Christian life. Four practical thoughts on this. First of all, when it says teaching, it's not just talking about this. It's talking about everything that happens from one-on-one discipling conversations or pastoral counseling, all the way up to the sermon and everything in between. Sunday school class, small groups, conversations around the Word, whatever it is, where elders do the work of preparing the sheep to use the Word of God in their own lives and in the life of the congregation. Second, that tells you something about the attitude that we should have as we come, especially to this gathering, but also to all the other things that we do together. An attitude of, Lord, prepare us, prepare me, prepare us, that the Word of God in this gathering would change us, would affect me personally for your glory. Third, shepherds are leaders who lead from a position of authority. This is to be a gentle and humble and self-sacrificing authority. But it is a real authority, and so practically speaking, as sheep, to benefit from Christ's gift of shepherds, you do have to be committed to a particular local flock. Just from a practical standpoint, doesn't mean we have to be isolated or that people can't have relationships in multiple different congregations in the area, but it does mean that on a practical level, there has to be sort of one set of shepherds that you're committed to and that are responsible for equipping you. And fourth, pray for Jeff and for me. Because we are most certainly on our own not equal to this task. But it is only through the enabling of the Spirit of God in our lives that we can be those who then wisely lead and teach as we shepherd the congregation. And so Christ humbled himself to the point of death on a cross for our redemption. And for the glory of in the glory of his victorious resurrection and ascension to his heavenly throne, after having defeated Satan on the cross, he has lovingly provided these gifts to equip his people, apostles and prophets who have laid the foundation for us, evangelists who have spread the gospel to new communities and places in that beginning work of equipping the saints, and pastors and teachers who work over the long term in the local congregation to equip the saints, as it says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That is, so that you can do the work of building up the body of Christ. Let's pray. Christ, we praise you for the greatness of your victory and for the gifts that you have given to us, your people, the fruits of your victory. We praise you for all of the shepherds and teachers and evangelists that have played roles in our lives all throughout the past up into the present day. And all of the grace and goodness that we have received, Lord Jesus, from your hand, from these gifts that you have given. And for Jeff and I pray in your grace that you would keep us and help us, uphold us, and prepare us to do the work of preparing your people in this congregation. Father, and I pray that in your own timing, you might raise up additional shepherds in this congregation to do this work, that your people might live out your gospel for the glory of your name and for the salvation of the lost. Amen.